Amen. Well, my question for you this morning is, what does truth have to do with feelings? Sometimes we can think those things are diametrically opposed, that there's truth on one side and feelings on the other. Or maybe sometimes we can chase feelings without having them grounded in truth. Maybe a relationship that is fun, but it's unhealthy and toxic. Or a way to make money that turns out to be a flop. Or that second or third piece of pie that sounded like a good idea when you were at Christmas, but now your stomach hurts. Feelings, in order to be genuine, have to be grounded in truth. Take two feelings, for example, joy and peace. Where do they come from? And we can have situational joy, we can have situational peace, but the problem is when the situation changes, then there goes our joy and peace. How do we get lasting joy and peace? And what do they have to do with truth? Well, since we're in a church 3 days before Christmas, the question actually is this: what does joy and peace have to do with God's truth, with divine truth? And hopefully Luke will tell us the answer to that in our passage this morning. If you're not there already, head over to Luke chapter 2, which we just saw dramatized by the kids. Last week, we looked at the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and his hymn, his poem of prophetic praise, how Jesus has fulfilled God's promise of both salvation and renewal to give us holiness and peace, two things that we can't give ourselves. We've been working our way chunk by chunk this Advent season through the first couple chapters of Luke. And next week, we will return to our series in Revelation, and it's what we do. We go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we do that because God's Word speaks to us. It's our job to uncover the truth, to expose the truth that is in it, and then the Holy Spirit brings that application to us, that conviction to us. And so you're not going to hear from me today five ways of how to have a happier Christmas, but hopefully you'll hear from me the Word of God, and that is what we stand on here. This week, the narrative takes us to the big moment, right? The birth of Jesus Christ. But first, before we get there, we have to do a little bit of background work to see what the context is. Look again at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. If we pause there and track back to verse 1, in those days is Bible speak for at the same time that everything else was happening. And what else was happening? Well, there's been a lot that's been happening. Things like the Virgin Mary conceiving a child through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that is scientifically impossible. We wholeheartedly endorse that. Except when you're talking about the God who invented all the stuff that science tries to get their arms around. Things like how Joseph hung in there with his pregnant wife despite the obvious difficulties of that situation. Things like angelic visitors showing up and validating the supernatural involvement of God working his plan. So yeah, those kind of things were happening in those days. And in the midst of it all, the Roman government decides it'd be a really good time to have a census. Rome has just transitioned from a republic and now into an empire, and its first emperor, Caesar Augustus. We have a picture of Caesar Augustus here. He's a very handsome man. There he is showing some Roman tourists which way to go for the restrooms. The Bible intersects with actual history. In my eighth grade Bible class, shout out, we've just finished our unit on history. And the idea that there are things that we validate that are outside the Bible, actual events, actual people, actual places, that then give credence to what the Word tells us. The Bible is also historically true. And so this person, Caesar Augustus, was a real person. He ruled Rome as the first emperor from about 30 BC to 14 AD in the wake of the famous murder of his uncle Julius. And it was in those days that the Savior was to be born. Verse 1 tells us that his goal was to register the whole world. And here's another example of context and wording and all of that. He's not really registering the whole world. He's registering not like every single person that existed in the whole world. He's registering the known world, and at that time, that meant his empire. So you can see in context how that would make sense. He's taking over. He's the new emperor. It's now transitioning to be this empire. And so, yeah, he wants to get a handle on how many people are in his empire. Also, it seems he's going to start with the Jewish population here in Judea, which is important because in a census, not only you're trying to count who is eligible for military service, of course, you want to count for taxation purposes. Now, while the Jews were not, they were exempt from Roman military service, they were certainly not exempt from paying taxes. So that's why he wants to get his arms around them. And of course, he probably wants to keep a close eye on them. As at that time, all of Israel was under Roman occupation as well. We see in verse 2 that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, which presents a little historical potential problem because, again, speaking of history, we don't have any record of Quirinius being governor of Syria in those days, which probably in those days right now is around 3 BC. He doesn't show up later until 6 AD, other historians tell us. And so sometimes other people like to pick on this minor point, which is very easily explainable. He could have had multiple terms. He could have simply started a smaller registration with the Jews before branching out to the rest of the empire, and history didn't comment on it. He could have held a different position in the same government. Either way, it's not the point of the passage. Pregnant Mary and fiancé Joseph were in town, as verse 3 tells us, to be registered for this census. And let's look at what happens when they're actually there. Look again in Luke 2 and verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So where are they actually? Again, real historic places, Bethlehem, and why are they there? They're both there because they're both from the line of David. And so both Mary and Joseph need to return to their kind of ancestral hometown in order to be counted for this census. And this is not a small trip. I have a map and once again left my laser pointer upstairs. But if you look at the top of the screen, there's a little white thing that you people are never going to see in the back. That's Nazareth up there. Down the bottom is Bethlehem. That's about 90 miles. And again, we're not going in the minivan with DVDs and heated seats. This is on foot. This is a 90-mile trip when you're 9 months pregnant. Not a good scenario, I would imagine. And wouldn't you know it, that's the time that God has ordained for Jesus to be born. Look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke gives us the most detailed account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's account kind of mentions it as a summary. Mark and John skip it completely. And so we've got Luke to thank for his orderly account from the eyewitnesses he invented, right? That's the idea of the synoptic gospels. They all fill in different parts of the puzzle. They don't conflict with each other. There are different perspectives that add different color. And Luke, being a doctor and wanting, as we saw in chapter 1, to write an orderly account from the eyewitnesses, gives us a very complete account of the birth of Jesus. He tells us that Mary gave birth. And again, being a virgin, this was her first child, right? Do the math. And she had other children after Jesus. So she's not a perpetual virgin as Roman Catholicism would like to tell us. We see elsewhere in Scripture where it mentions Jesus' brothers. But like a good mother, Mary wraps baby Jesus up in swaddling cloths. Like, kind of like those things they have now where it's like the baby burritos where you wrap them up really tight. That's what we're talking about here, right? And she puts him in some place odd, not a bassinet or a sweet crib that she got at her shower, but a manger, literally a feeding trough where animals would eat. Some traditions maintain that Jesus was born in a cave, surrounded by animals, and of course, thus the trough. But Luke tells us that it was because he was in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We don't really know what that means. I mean, conceivably, this is, of course, a town that's overflowing with people because of the census. Conceivably, all the Airbnbs are booked up. They couldn't find anything at the Bethlehem Marriott. They end up in a guest room or someplace, or maybe it was a cave. This is the only place where they could be. The situation happened now where we have the King of all creation born in a place where there are animals and laid in a feeding trough where animals are fed from. Not exactly the glorious splendor of a king or a royal birth or even a sanitary birth in a hospital. Not that they had them in those days. So rewind a bit here with me. We have Joseph obeying a dubious government order to be counted. That means he has to bring himself and his pregnant wife nearly 100 miles where there's no place to stay. On top of all that, baby Jesus decides it's a really good time to come and be born. And it's funny because literally as I was writing this sermon, I was texting with Trinity and Alex, who literally gave birth like at the moment I was thinking about baby Jesus being born. We have a lot of babies here at Highlands, in case you haven't noticed that. I mean, if we were planning this, this is a bad plan, isn't it? It's not a good plan. If Mary and Joseph were planning this birth, it's a bad plan. We have to remember this is God's plan. But yet God is accomplishing the greatest and highest good through an ordinary government census and a 100-mile road trip. First point is this: God's plan uses ordinary humans to fulfill divine purposes. God's plan uses ordinary humans to fulfill divine purposes. Ordinary humans like us, plodding through life, obeying the law, making road trips, having babies, somewhat ordinary, but not random. There's a difference between ordinary and random. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, cannot be random. It has to follow a specific set of prophecies and conditions as part of the purpose. For one, so that any old person just can't wake up and say that they're Messiah, although lots of people tried to wake up and say that they were the Messiah. Is it really the Messiah? That's where you have to look at the prophecies. The first prophecy that was to be fulfilled was that he must be born from the house of David, which, check, check, both Mary and Joseph are. Over the last few weeks in our Advent series, we've seen this clearly. But another prophecy was the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophet Micah, of course, makes this clear in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And what does God use to make sure that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is right at Bethlehem, right at the exact moment where Jesus is to be born, a lame government census that the officials just so happened to launch right at the right time? When we think about God's timing, I'm sure we could all go around and give testimony to God in all the ways that we've seen miraculous timing, where we've seen God's hand, hopefully first and foremost, our salvation. If you are here and you have been converted, if you have become a Christian, right? If you have gone from the guilty column to the innocent column, right? That was not random. That was not an accident. God placed every single thing in your life in order to bring you to himself. And I love listening to testimonies that tell us that. I love when we interview people for membership and when we baptize people and we hear their testimonies of the ways that God laid everything out. The people, the friends, the sermons, the songs, whatever, all of that to draw him. It's not random. And he will lose none of his children. The elect will come to faith. And if you are a Christian this morning, that's you. But perhaps you're here this morning because you wanted to see a cute children's Christmas program. And now the bald guy is up here with the Bible talking about Jesus. Maybe you're here because you love Christmas and you're visiting family, but you really aren't down with the whole Jesus thing, not at least in any way that's actually going to affect your life in any meaningful way. If either of those things are you or would categorize you, first of all, thank you for coming. I really appreciate that you're here. But second, I hate to tell you, you got played. This is not random either. God arranged everything like he always does to get you in that seat to hear the word of God. Nothing in our lives is random. The Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is king. He's ruling and he's reigning right now, and he's using all things in order to accomplish his plan. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that when we come to faith, it's because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And we could try to tweak our lives really, really well to get all we want, to get all the gadgets we need on Amazon to make our lives comfortable, to get the right job, start the right business, finally get in the right relationship. But none of that will make any sense until we realize that God is at work and he uses all things, including even a government census and a children's Christmas program, to bring in his own. For those of us who are Christians, this means something important. There are no meaningless moments. There are no meaningless seasons. There are no meaningless trials. There are no rogue events. One of my favorite pastors and teachers puts it this way: there are no maverick molecules. There's nothing in God's universe that is not directed by him. If there's one single molecule that is rogue or maverick, he's not God and we can all go home. But that's not our God. Our God is completely sovereign and controls all things. He works all things according to his will. There's nothing in your life, church, that means nothing. It's impossible. Everything that happens is from his hand, and it's up to us then how we react to it. And let's see back in our passage how some other characters in our story react. Look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So in that same area where we have the census business happening, we have shepherds seeing this strange sight in the sky. We know now definitively that this was not an angel, it was a drone. I have been waiting weeks to say that. As soon as I saw him, and we see him every night, as soon as I'm like, oh, I know exactly where that's. Shepherds weren't exactly the highest person on the social calendar or social status at that time. They were very low on the social totem pole of respectability and coolness. Yet who does God choose to announce the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to? Lowly, smelly, transient, despised shepherds. Their testimony wasn't even valid in a court of law. These shepherds were doing what they do, watching over their flock at night. They have to protect the sheep from predators. So while they're doing that, ordinary things, something out of the ordinary happens. An angel of the Lord appears, and the whole scene is enveloped in the glory of God himself, like baby Jesus wrapped tightly in the swaddling cloths. The glory of God then shines all around that whole scene, wrapping the whole scene tightly in the glory of God. This must have been an astonishing experience. I mean, we can all tell stories of times being in creation and standing there and seeing the awesome wonder of what is before us, whether it's the mountains or whether it's the ocean or whether it's just the snow that just fell and the sun setting, whatever that might be, but that pales in comparison to what this must have been like. And what's their reaction? Terror. Sheer, abject terror. The text says that they were filled with great fear. And of course, this is the common reaction when encountering an angel. We have like our society that wants to reduce angels to these little precious moment things. But no, angels are warriors. And when people see angels in the Bible, they want to die. They want to run away and die. They don't want to be anywhere near this angel. They are terrified. When Zechariah was visited by an angel to learn of the miraculous pregnancy of his wife Elizabeth with John the Baptist, he was terrified. We can go through the Bible and see other stories of angels appearing. And in one account, in 1 Kings, one angel killed 185,000 enemy soldiers. So yeah, terrified would be a good way to react. What does the angel tell him? He says, "Fear not," which I'm sure is kind of like stop crying when you're hysterical. It's not helpful at all. "Fear not. Okay, I've already messed myself. I don't know what's going on. Sorry. I'll stop being terrified." He says, "Fear not, for behold, listen, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And what is that news? He tells them that today in Bethlehem, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, has been born. And all of those terms are dripping with messianic language, but especially in the name Christ, as that translates anointed one. In other words, Christos, Christ. Christ literally means anointed one, and in one sense, it could mean any generic prophet, priest, or king. But in a special sense, it has always meant the Messiah, the one who will fulfill all three of those roles perfectly. Prophet, priest, and king. And the angel says, the Messiah has been born. All throughout the Old Testament, right? Because where we stand on the New Testament, we stand on the foundation of the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, it points to the one who would come. It points to the Messiah who will come. Starting on page 2 in Genesis 3, where the serpent is defeated, and God himself says, you will not win. There will be one who will come and he will crush your head. So all throughout the Old Testament, there's always the echoes of the one who will come, the Messiah. And the angel says, this is it. The Messiah is here. The angel gives the shepherds some more important information so they can be sure they have the right baby. I'm not sure how many babies were born in feeding troughs at that time in Bethlehem, but just want to be totally sure. He's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then it's no longer just one angel. Now it's a multitude, thousands upon thousands of angels filling the sky. And the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And again, we think of even that word host. The word host just doesn't mean, you know, tens of thousands of precious moments, angels in the sky. Host is a military term. So what's happening here is that God is fulfilling what he told Satan in Genesis 3. My army's coming, and my Messiah is going to lead us, and we will have victory. It's quite a night watching the sheep out in the field, isn't it? I mean, these shepherds probably expected a dull night, hopefully uneventful, and yet, way out on the outskirts of town, the biggest event in human history was announced, and it was announced to them, to shepherds doing what they always do, watching their sheep, just ordinary humans. Second point is this: God's plan communicates divine purposes to ordinary humans. And so God works. He communicates his divine purposes and his divine truth to us ordinary humans. Just like Joseph and Mary ending up at Bethlehem at the exact time that God wanted his Messiah to be born there. He announces his divine plan to ordinary human beings doing ordinary things. At that time and place, you couldn't get more basic than shepherds keeping watch of their flock by night. Mary and Joseph, ordinary human beings, now the recipients of divine truth and divine purpose. It's the greatest news ever heard. And if you're here this morning, and if you are an ordinary human, then great news. This is for all of us. If you're here and you're feeling ordinary, if you're here and you're feeling unspecial, this news is for you, because we really flip that on its head. In God's economy, in biblical worldview, that's what we do best, right? We look at it and say, yes, well, in one sense, we are ordinary, and we all are ordinary, but in the other sense, because we are all created in God's image, there's no one that's ordinary. Every single person on this earth, whether they're pre-born or whether they're a 115-year-old person who's forgotten about in a nursing home somewhere, all have value and dignity and worth, and there are no ordinary human beings in God's economy. We have to remember that. If you're here, He created you, and you are not ordinary. But we are so thankful that He does use us ordinary folks to communicate His divine purposes and His divine truth. Again, the kids' program might seem like an ordinary, normal, basic Christian Christmas thing to do. But hopefully right now, I'm communicating divine truth from the Word of God, because the divine truth is that Jesus truly was the Messiah, and He truly did come to be born. The divine truth being communicated through an ordinary guy like me, but thank God that He uses ordinary people to communicate extraordinary divine truth. The divine truth is this, that a Savior was born that day. We will stand on that, and we will not move from that. A Savior was born that day, and that's great news for ordinary people, because we all need a Savior. We all need that Savior. We all need saving from the wrath of God for sin, His justifiable, actual, legit wrath for sin, for the way that we turned from Him to make ourselves kings and establish ourselves in our own little sub-kingdoms. Yet in His grace, He didn't leave us there. In His grace, He knew that we would need this plan. And in His grace, He created this plan, and He promised that He would send someone to make it right. And this baby, Jesus, went on to grow into adulthood, all the while living that perfect life that we couldn't live sinlessly, so that He could be the perfect sacrifice on the cross to make it right. Think about that day. Think about, fast forward to Good Friday with me, right? I know we're like Christmas, but fast forward to Good Friday. Talk about ordinary. Like for us, it's hard for us to imagine, but you're a Roman soldier working the crucifixion shift that day. They did it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Just another person that tried to come against Rome. Yeah, he's got some followers and everything, but same basic stuff. Just another ordinary crucifixion. And yet, what did God do through that? He showed us His plan. He manifests His plan. He accomplished His plan, the greatest good, through an ordinary government and another ordinary day crucifying enemies of the state. Matthew 1:21 tells us that the whole point of Christmas, guys, is the cross. I know that we come and we celebrate and we have baby Jesus in the manger and all of that, and that's good. Yes, that's the aspect of Jesus coming, but the reason He came was the cross. Matthew 1:21 tells us that clearly. Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save people from their sins. We can't think about Christmas without thinking about the cross, because that's why Jesus came. This is the gospel. This is the divine truth, the good news of great joy that Jesus came as a baby, fulfilling all prophecies, eventually going to the cross, though completely innocent and sinless. Then after dying, He resurrected from the dead to finish the work that He was sent to do. And then we get back to us. Okay, so what? So what should that news produce in us? And the angel tells us in our passage once again, it should produce in us joy. He says, this is good news of great joy that will be for all the people, because God did what God said he would do. And we're not stuck here in this sin-filled world. There is hope. Friends, we think about being in that hope. Is that you this morning? Do you have that hope? Do you have that faith? And a faith that then goes beyond all the things that could be going on that I'm sure ordinary folks deal with, that even seem to be a little bit turned up on the holidays, the conflicts and the pain and the loneliness or the grief or whatever else, the incompleteness, all of that seem to get turned up a little bit during the holidays. There's got to be something that anchors us. There's got to be a worldview that actually makes sense. That's why it's good news of great joy for all the people, because we all struggle with those things. It's a peace and a hope that goes above and beyond all circumstances. My good friend John Calvin put it this way about this verse. He says, by calling it great joy, he shows us not only that we ought to, above all things, to rejoice in the salvation brought to us by Christ, but that this blessing is so great and boundless as fully to compensate for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. Let us learn to be so delighted with Christ alone that the perception of his grace may overcome and at length may remove from us all of the distresses of the flesh. How do we then ground our feelings in truth? It's only through the truth of the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ, that we may overcome and even remove from us, Calvin says, the distresses of the flesh. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us right back at God's plan. Here's the big idea this morning. God's plan brings joy and peace to ordinary humans through divine truth. God's plan brings joy and peace to ordinary humans through divine truth. We ordinary humans all face ordinary situations. Those situations, you probably noticed, don't take a break during the holidays. We still have that relational conflict. We still have that family drama. We still have jobs we don't like that eventually we're going to have to go back to. We might have parenting seasons that are hard. We might have living situations that are not optimal. Is there any hope in all of that? And I'm here to say, hopefully with everything I have, yes, there is hope. And it can't be from this life. It has to be from outside this. There has to be an objective truth that we have to be able to grab onto that would then pull us out and above and over this life. And so, yes, there is hope. And that hope comes from what the angel said. Good news, literally, euangelion, literally, the gospel. That's where that comes from. The divine truth of the gospel of Jesus, it's good news of great joy for us ordinary humans. And again, in God's economy, remember, there are no ordinary humans. And Christmas reminds us that God has a plan. We've seen the unfolding of God's plan over the last 4 weeks as we studied the coming of the King. In God's plan, he uses ordinary humans to fulfill divine purposes, and he communicates those divine purposes to us, ordinary humans. It's one of the greatest joys of my life that I actually get to stand up here week after week and communicate divine truth from me, from him, from the book, from the Bible. And it's not me. I'm an ordinary guy. But God uses each and every one of us for extraordinary things. In God's plan, he uses ordinary humans to fulfill divine purposes, and he communicates those divine purposes to us, ordinary humans. And he's communicating it all, like right now, through his word. Ultimately, joy and peace are not just feelings. Joy and peace have to be grounded in something. They have to come from somewhere, and that place they bubble up from and are rooted and tethered to and anchored in has to be divine truth. So what does divine truth have to do with joy and peace? It's the source of it. The divine truth of the gospel that God used ordinary humans like us to reveal it and to receive it. And it's my hope and prayer that you have received this divine truth and will allow it to well up in you as unshakable joy and peace this Christmas. Let's pray that the Lord would do that for us. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Even a Christmas story that I think we've all heard many, many times. Lord, I pray that this would hit us and land in our hearts and our souls in different ways this morning. And we know that is nothing that I could say or nothing that I could do. That is 100% the work of you. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, please do that. Please land on hearts in such a way where you do what you have planned to bring your people to yourself. Open eyes to the reality that divine truth is the foundation of joy and peace. And we see that, Lord, revealed, your plan revealed through ordinary means and ordinary events to ordinary humans. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses. Lord, even in the way that we conduct ourselves this Christmas season with joy and peace, Lord, despite what might be going on around us, that you would be glorified as we have that anchor for our soul. And we ask it all in the name of Christ, our Messiah. Amen.